Might turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be reading from there in a moment. Matthew chapter 27. While you're turning there, I just want to welcome everyone to the assembly, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you are encouraging to us, and you are certainly our honored guests, and we'd love to see you back in another opportunity that you might have. And it's encouraging to be back with you. My family has been gone for just about a week, and I do want to express my great appreciation for the calls and cards and texts that my family received as my Uncle Lupe passed away just recently, and we had to go down to Fort Worth when that occurred. And Zoe and I are so blessed to be a part of this family here at 84th Street, and it's always expressed, but it's times like those that really show your faith and your love, your genuine Christ-like character. And I know many in this congregation have been encouraged recently through hard times, and certainly we have as well. I want to express my appreciation to Larry and to Tyler for filling in while I was gone. I know you did an excellent job, and I know that the brethren here were edified and encouraged by your efforts. That's another thing that I'm extremely thankful for in this place, that there are many men in this congregation who are not just very willing and eager to fill in and to help out and to contribute to the worship efforts from week to week, but are very capable. And I'm very thankful for your faith and your hard work. And certainly the Lord sees it and is glorified by it. I've been very encouraged by this congregation, as has my family, and I thank you for that. Matthew chapter 27 is a very familiar place in Scripture to us, one that is very dear to our hearts, where it gives us the account of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. You remember the Jews had a trial of their own, and early in the morning they would take Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And that's where I want us to begin reading in verse 15, actually, of that particular text of Matthew 27. After Pilate had questioned Jesus and then even sent him over to Herod when he learned of Jesus being a Galilean and knowing that was Herod's jurisdiction. We see that in Luke's account. But here in Matthew 27 in verse 15, it tells us that, let's start in verse 11. Matthew 27 verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at the beginning, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I believe that there's a great deal of weight in the question that Pilate asked the Jews after they insisted that Pilate would release to them this notorious murderer, this notorious criminal, Barabbas. He said, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" who is called Christ. There was some conviction, I believe, that occurred within the trial that Pilate had before Jesus. Not necessarily a conviction that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world or any of that degree, but I think certainly there's conviction in the fact that he calls him a just person there in verse 24. And I realize that there is a difference in some of the manuscripts. Your translation might not use the word just there, but his wife had even sent to him and called Jesus a just person. Pilate had questioned Jesus and found no wrong in Jesus. He found no reason to kill Jesus. He was not worthy of this condemnation, yet the Jews persisted. Pilate had some conviction, and I think that led to him asking that question. If you want Barabbas, what am I going to do with Jesus? He's not done anything wrong. And I think that's a question we've got to ask ourselves, not just once in our life either. So this sermon is not just for those of this number who have not obeyed the gospel. Certainly it is for you, but not just for you. I believe each and every day we come to this question, maybe in just different forms. What shall I do with Jesus? Jesus confronts us at every turn. He convicts us with his truth. He encourages us to do the right thing when we're tempted to do what is easiest. He shows us the way to heaven, and he warns us about the wide path which leads to destruction. And at every single phase of our life, maybe multiple times during a day, we're going to have to ask the question, what do I do with this? What do I do with Jesus? What do I do with his word, what he's telling me here? What do I do with his example? I know what Jesus would do. I know what Jesus did. And now I'm in a similar situation and circumstance. Am I going to talk myself out of it? Am I going to follow in his footsteps? Am I going to submit to his authority? Am I going to have my own way? I believe we must ask that same question Pilate asks. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? I want us to think very briefly about some things about this question, the nature of the question, firstly. Let me suggest to you that this is a universal question. And so this is a question, whether they know it or not, every individual is faced with. And like I said, it may be in different forms. They might not understand who Jesus is particularly with specificity. They may be confronted with truth of a different sort in regard to its place in the timeline of their potential salvation. But there is the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? And it's a universal question that all must face, because Jesus is the universal provision for a universal problem. In John 3 and verse 16, we know very well, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus himself says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The fact that God gave Jesus as a gift to the world requires, demands that the world ask and answer the question, what shall I do with him? What shall I do with Jesus? There's a lot of people that think this does not apply to them, that this does not concern them. There are some even who have such hardness of hearts who will suggest that they never asked for God to send Jesus, and so it's not my problem. These people are too hardened to see the love of God in the sending of his Son, to see the sacrifice that it took to send his only begotten Son. Make no mistake about it, this question is pertinent, is relevant to every single individual on the face of this earth, to every single person in this room today, whether you are a Christian now or you are contemplating becoming a Christian. What are you going to do with Jesus? God gave him for you. He laid down his life for you, and you cannot escape the eternal responsibility of such a gift being offered you. To accept it is to receive eternal bliss and salvation, and to reject it is to receive eternal unbearable consequences. And I think that we are confronted with that question in a very real way when we understand our own guilt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And the wages of that sin is death, Romans 6 and in verse 23. There's not a person on this earth who can with honesty speak to their own innocence. And they may not understand the weight of that and the significance of that, spiritually speaking, but everyone can come to an understanding that they have done wrong, that they have sinned. And certainly the gospel reveals that to us. Jesus is the answer to that problem. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, Romans 1 and in verse 16. And so that question appeals to all. It concerns the whole human race, concerns every individual that lives on the face of the earth. And every individual will stand in judgment based on how they've answered that question. What shall I do with Jesus? And let me suggest to you, for that reason, this is a life-changing question. And our dealing with it, therefore, is life-changing. Every single person will have an encounter with Jesus in one way or fashion. And like I said, that may vary in regard to where they meet him. They may meet him at creation. They may look at the stars in the sky. They may see the trees around them. They may look at themselves in the mirror, realizing what intricate design goes into the human body. They may look at their children and feel the love that they have for their offspring and realize there's something greater beyond this. Well, that something is Jesus. They're going to encounter Jesus in one way, shape, or form. And whether they encounter him in his fullness is dependent upon what they do with that question initially. What do I do with this? What do I do with creation, design, when it shows there's a creator and a designer? What do I do with the author of all that is good, morality? Why do I believe that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to defraud? Why do I believe that's wrong? Where does that come from? What I got to do with this? Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 gives the suggestion and really an implication for all context that God has made everything and has governed within the existence of humans' affairs. Acts 17 speaks to this. We studied this and know it well. In such a way to leave men without an excuse. Everyone encounters Jesus at some point in their life. In Romans 1 and verse 20, speaking of the Gentiles and them being without excuse for their sin, Paul says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And I understand that it's speaking about God the Father here, but we read throughout Scripture that Jesus is united with him in nature. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons sharing the same nature, all involved in creation. And so when it says that we see his invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, that was manifested in the life of Jesus when he performed miracles. When he fed 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, when he raised the dead to life again, it showed and demonstrated that he is one with the nature that the Creator has. He himself is the Creator. And so when people come face to face with even the animate and inanimate creation, they come face to face with Jesus. There's a song, and I believe it's in the supplement, "Have You Seen Jesus My Lord?" And it talks about standing at the ocean, seeing the white foam at your feet. I say you've seen Jesus my Lord. Not in his fullness, but there's an encounter everyone has with the Divine One. And they've got to answer that question. What am I going to do with this? And it's life-changing. I want us to notice the life-changing nature of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where again, Paul is speaking about, to a Gentile audience, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, the fact that his audience that he's writing to, Peter that is, has accepted him and is benefiting from it. Even though they're suffering, they see the benefits of being in Christ, and he's encouraging them by this. But he draws a contrast with prophetic scripture. Beginning in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "It is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" That's the benefit, that your life was forever changed when you accepted by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, and you built your life on him. Changed you completely. And these brethren knew that. I believe we know that. It's completely life-changing what we do with that question. But it is for the good or the bad. Notice verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Some people think that they can get away with ignoring the question. Some people think they can get away with shirking that responsibility. Some people think that they can come back to it. But I want to tell you something. When that question confronts you and you answer it with the positive of faithful service and acceptance, or the negative of indifference or rebellion or hatred, it changes your life. You can't continue and be the same person because it's an impasse that you reach. It's a fork in the road. You've chosen to go one way or the other, for good or bad. Your life will never be the same, for good or for bad. It's important that we understand the nature of this question. I think it's also important that we understand the content of the question, the object being Jesus. What shall I do with Jesus? Again, he is the Creator. He is one through whom all creation ensued. Anything good you have in this life, therefore, it emanates from him. James 1 and verse 17 tells us of God, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." In John's gospel, he begins with regard to Jesus' nature in a very profound way, looking back to the beginning, where there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is who we're dealing with. It's not just some politician. It's not just some famous person. It's not just some random person. This is the Creator of the universe. This is the sustainer of life. Colossians says he upholds all things by the word of his power. So does Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. And so from the basic necessities that we take for granted to the most important and wonderful relationships that we treasure each and every day, all good comes from him. So when we're answering the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" and we're counting the cost, we need to understand that that's what must be weighed as well. All the positive, all the benefit, all that he offers, though requiring sacrifice. Of all the things that we have that come from him, how much greater can it be that he gives us spiritual blessings? You notice that as John's gospel continues. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman of Samaria at the well of Jacob, and he asked her for a drink, and of course she questioned about that. And then Jesus told her in verse 10 of John 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, I'm asking you for something. But in reality, I'm opening the door for you to ask the giver of all that is good for something that only he can give. If you knew the gift of God, and that gift of God is that living water. He explained in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water of the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He'd speak about the food that does not perish in John chapter 6 and in verse 27. That's what they need to labor for. He calls himself the bread of life, of which one eats, he will not see death. Only he can offer this gift of eternal life. He is the gift and the gift giver. That's who we're dealing with here. What shall I do with the greatest benefactor who has ever walked the face of the earth? What shall I do with the one who loves me more than anyone else in the universe? What shall I do with the one who has the power to save and the power to destroy? What shall I do with this one? Will I refuse his gift? Will I accept it? Will I seal my fate of eternal destruction from his presence or embrace the hope that he offers? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. God only speaks through him. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's man's only savior. Only his name can save. He's the only example to follow without question, without doubt of where he's taking you. He's the only standard by which we will be judged. What shall I do with him? You understand the weight to that question? And again, that's something that we're confronted with each and every day as we seek to walk by faith. And make no mistake about it, I'm confronted with it. What shall I do with Jesus is the question. Pilate asked that question, and he asked it appealing to the Jews, but in reality, he should have realized he's asking himself that question. I have the power to release him, to save his life. And we know he didn't do that. He bears his guilt. What shall I do with Jesus? This is very personal. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul reasons, then we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Romans 14, 12 puts it this way, then each of us shall give account of himself to God. I'm going to answer for what I've done, what I haven't done, what I've done with this question. You will too. What shall I do with Jesus? And you notice the verb in the sentence. I shall do something. There's no inactivity ultimately, because this passiveness that people like to cling to, that I can just avoid this, I can skirt the question by just not doing anything. I can avoid all wrong by just not acting at all. That's an action in and of itself. It's negligence. That's a decision we make. I have to do something with Jesus. I have to accept him or I have to reject him. I have to love him or I have to hate him. I have to obey him or I have to rebel against him. I have to accept his wonderful gift of salvation or I have to reject it. There's no riding the fence here. What shall I do with Jesus? Well, consider what some do with Jesus. Obviously, some just reject him outright. In Luke, the 8th chapter, we read of the parable of the sower. And the first soil that it describes is hard pan. It's soil that cannot be penetrated. It's the wayside where people walk. It's soil that cannot be used for the growing of crops. And in chapter 8 of Luke and verse 12, Jesus explains the parable saying that those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. And so the word is given no chance. Jesus is given no chance with some people. They're either indifferent or they're hardened against him. Perhaps they think Jesus has done them wrong. I've met some people like that. They think that God has caused all their problems. They think that God is guilty of the evil that they've had to endure. And the word and Jesus cannot penetrate their heart. They're blinded by the present world. They don't even care what evidence exists. It's not about weighing evidence where, oh, I'm almost persuaded like Agrippa. We'll get to that. This is just, I don't care. There's nothing you can show me. Some people just flat out reject him. They don't wish to submit to him. We read of a people like that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16 with the Sanhedrin. As they had arrested Peter and John for healing a lame man, they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny. It's not about evidence. It's not about proof. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name, the name of Jesus. They were dealing with that question. Once again, they were confronted with the one they had already put on a cross. They had already murdered in cold blood. And once again, they answered incorrectly. They rejected him. Let me suggest to you, though, that some show a mild curiosity about him. That may seem a nobler step up from the complete rejection of him. But let me assure you, if it's any better, it's not much better. I alluded to this before when we read from Matthew's account, but in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23, Pontius Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, and that's Herod's jurisdiction. So he sends him to Herod. And it says in verse 8 that when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. There's nothing impressive about this to me. One writer has said this: Jesus was to Herod Antipas what a juggler is to a sated court, an object of curiosity. But Jesus did not lend himself to such a part. He had neither words nor miracles for a man so disposed, in whom, besides, he saw with horror the murderer of John the Baptist. This man was not moral. This man was not spiritual. This man was not honest. This man was not glad at the sight of Jesus, because he knew he needed what Jesus could offer spiritually. This man was not leaning toward Jesus' direction and truth. This man saw Jesus as a clown in a circus, and he may be able to entertain me a little bit. He had a mild curiosity about Jesus. The rest of the story shows that his curiosity was not weighty. It was not substantive. It meant nothing as it pertains to who Jesus actually was, because they questioned him, and then they mocked him, and they beat him, and they sent him back, and he made friends with Pilate by doing all of those things. This man had no desire for Jesus truly. In John the 6th chapter, as we alluded to before, when Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they sought him, Jesus said, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They did not have an intense craving for Jesus as he truly was. They had a mild curiosity about him. I said before, and I'll say again, this is not just a confrontation we have, something that confronts us before we obey the gospel. Maybe that's your position this morning. But it's something Christians come face to face with every day. What am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to just do my daily Bible reading because I might come across a really interesting part of Scripture? I like this story in the Old Testament, so I don't mind doing my reading today. Or this sermon really has caught my attention. It's an interesting subject. It's something that I have some curiosity about. Maybe some people show a mild curiosity in Christianity and religion and the Bible because they see the social aspect of religion. There's plenty of Christians like that, I'm sad to say. That they will hop from church to church, not based on the stand for truth, not based on the substance of the preaching or their strength of character and faith, but based on how many social activities go on outside the four walls of the church building. There's a great need for social interaction with Christians. That's not what I'm saying, but that's not faith in Jesus. Some view their Bible as just a literary masterpiece full of wonderful stories, and it's nothing greater. They're Bible scholars who know more about the Bible than I do, for sure, who don't have faith in Jesus. Is this about entertainment? Is this about an intellectual exercise? Is this about some meaningless activity, or is this about faith in Christ? Because I want to tell you, mild curiosity is not going to stand in the judgment as righteous. Mild curiosity is vain. Some are just hesitant to believe in him. We recently studied in Acts the 26th chapter about Agrippa's words. When before Festus and Agrippa, Paul was told by Festus that much learning is driving him mad, while he spoke about a resurrected man and the hope of his own resurrection. But Agrippa knew the law, and he told Festus, "I speak the words with truth and reason," Paul did. And he says, "The king before whom I speak freely knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. This thing was not done in a corner." And he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you to believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul laments, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and all together such as I am, except for these chains. You almost persuade me. Some of the saddest words we read in Scripture. We sing the song, almost persuaded. Almost persuaded is not good enough. Following the evidence only to stop and not embrace the conclusion is not good enough. Some are very hesitant. I don't know what Agrippa's deal was, why he did not take that extra leap. But I know that almost persuaded is not good enough. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? He wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. So Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I lack? So Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was hesitant, wasn't he? To believe. He believed, but to fully believe, embrace God and his will with a fullness of faith. He had something reserved for himself, and he wasn't able to surrender it. As moral as that man was, as religious as that man was, as focused and devoted as that man was, almost persuaded is just that. It's almost. It's not real. It's not true. It's not full. You know, some will never see enough proof. They'll always be almost persuaded. They'll say, I just need a little more. And when they get that little more, they still need a little more. They're like the Pharisees who always seek a sign. No sign is ever good enough. And that goes for us, brethren. Is that me? When a brother or sister convicts me of sin, when there's something I've been doing wrong in my life and I didn't know it was wrong, and then I'm shown that it's wrong, do I accept it or do I say, I'm almost persuaded, I need a little more? I want to tell you, one verse in Scripture with a command, example, or necessary inference is enough to prove to me God's will. The whole Scripture harmonizes. I don't need 2, 3, 4, 5. When I'm shown I'm in sin, or I'm shown that I'm negligent in one area of service to God, that's all I need. That's all I should need. There are some Christians who, they'll go seek counsel from other Christians here, there, and that, and the other. Their faith isn't in Jesus. Their faith is in some human reasoning. Their faith is in men. They're trying to seek a loophole is what they're trying to do. They're almost persuaded. And I want to tell you, it's not going to stand in judgment. Almost persuaded. Some see the truth, but won't part with worldliness, and that's why they're almost persuaded. You've shown me the truth, but if it wasn't for family, maybe I would be able to accept that. If it wasn't for tradition, maybe I would be able to accept that. If it wasn't for man-made religion, maybe I would be able to accept that. I'm almost persuaded. That's not enough. It's not going to cut it. You know, some seek to reform Jesus, like the Gnostics that John deals with, incipient Gnosticism at least. They didn't just reject Jesus in totality. They believed there was a Jesus. But notice in verse 22 of 1 John 2, John says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is anti-Christ who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 3 how they rejected him, how they denied him. He says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. In other words, I'll accept Jesus, but I won't accept his humanity. I won't accept that he inhabited flesh. I won't accept that he walked on the earth. The Gnostics believed that he did not truly become a man, that it was just a projection. And there are various forms of it. What they essentially did is they accepted what they wanted to accept in Jesus, and they reformed the other parts of it. They changed the other parts of Jesus. We see something about that in 2 Peter 3 in verse 15 with the words that are inspired of Jesus. He speaks about the long suffering of the Lord being our salvation, and Paul has written about this according to the wisdom given him. And all his epistles, verse 16, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. Jude 4 talks about a similar thing where he speaks about the false teachers that are turning the grace of God into lewdness. And so some people, they take scripture, they see what they like to see there, and then they discard the rest of it and fill in that void with their own doctrine. They change Jesus to fit who they want him to be instead of accepting him as he is. Denominationalism is a case in point of this. We all accept Jesus, but we think of Jesus in this way. We think of Jesus' doctrine in this way. We believe that this is what Jesus wants, or we believe that this is how Jesus is and how he would act, and that's vain. They're reforming him and therefore changing him, and he's not Jesus anymore. Jesus is a very specific individual. You can't change Jesus, or he won't be Jesus. Some seek to distinguish gospel from doctrine, and they hold on to what they like about the New Testament, and then they discard the rest. They're Christians who do this. Some make light of sin, and they project Jesus as a pushover, that Jesus is so loving that he doesn't care what you're doing. That's reforming Jesus. If we decide to do that with Jesus, we're going to regret it in the end. You know, I think while some seek to do something with him, reform him, some just let others deal with him. Isn't that what Pilate did in Matthew, the 27th chapter? He knew the accusations were false. He had questioned Jesus. He knew there in Matthew 27 and in verse 18 that they had handed him over because of envy. Even his wife, I don't know why she had these dreams, if there was divine hand in that, I'm not sure, but she at least had some conviction that he's a just man and you should not do with him what they want you to do with him. You should leave this alone. And so instead of acting on the evidence he had, that this man is just, this man is innocent, at the very least, this whole trial was a miscarriage of justice and a farce. He passively washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And the people, they complied. His blood be on us and on our children. Did he avoid anything there? When he pawned Jesus off on the others, when he gave them that question and decided, I'm not going to deal with that question, did that help him at all? He sought neutrality, didn't he? Pilate is as guilty as they are. Pilate killed Jesus. Acts 4 describes that. Acts 5, I believe, describes that. They had prayed amongst themselves, and in that prayer they talked about Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles all killing Jesus, delivering him to death. Can't just let others deal with the question. This is personal. This is Jeremiah's responsibility. You know, some view spiritual matters as that. There are some in the world that they want to live secular lives, and they think spiritual talk is just for those who have that interest. It doesn't concern them. It concerns everyone because everyone has a soul. But even some in the church, they see spiritual matters and responsibilities arising, and they believe that it does not concern them. I'll let others deal with that. I may be a part of this congregation, but I shouldn't have to worry about that. You're dealing with that question, what do I do with Jesus? And you're saying, I'll let others deal with him. He wants you to take up the mantle of faith. He wants you to take action. He wants you to stand for truth and goodness. You can't just let others deal with him. And lastly, some put him to the side. Some just set him to the side. Like Felix in Acts 24 and in verses 24 through 27, when Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment, he said to Paul, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. We know he called for him again, but only so that he could receive money from Paul. He eventually left him in custody when Festus took over, so that he could do the Jews a favor. He just put him to the side. He forgot about it. He didn't think about Jesus the way he thought about him in that moment. James chapter 4 speaks about a situation where people may put Jesus to the side, where they speak about their future plans and they don't think about how Jesus and God is in control. If the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that. And therefore they neglect responsibility. Verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I want to tell you, we are confronted with this question every day. Are we going to put him to the side? Or are we going to prioritize him in our life? What shall I do with Jesus? I'll tell you what we need to do with Jesus. He told us himself in his invitation in Matthew 11 and verse 28. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You must come to him with faithful obedience. You must come to him with a resolve to not look back in your life any longer, but look forward with the eyes of faith, to always focus on the cross of Christ. That's what you do with this question. In all its various forms, in all its different contexts, the answer is always, take my yoke upon you. Let him guide you. Let him show you the way to heaven. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.